Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Pastor Ray had planned for several months now to be out of the pulpit this week, and in discussing what I would preach when filling in for him this week, we decided to just go ahead and continue in Luke, and there's no reason to delay and get back out of Luke, been out of it so long, and so it's our privilege and opportunity to continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning, where we'll pick up where Pastor Ray left off last week in the middle of Jesus' six and various trials and appearances that he would have before the religious leaders on the one hand and also the civil leaders on the other hand. As Ray mentioned last week, his three religious trials before the Jews took place late Thursday night into early Friday morning during that Passion Week. And Luke only gives us one of those accounts, one of those trials before the Sanhedrin, which Ray covered last week in chapter 22. But then there were three more appearances before the Roman authorities, as I just mentioned, which we'll begin to look at this morning as Jesus appears before Pilate and then before Herod. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer and prepare our hearts to look into the Word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for what we'll see even this morning and how it reinforces and shows us how Jesus in all points was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And that comes to light this morning in these texts, even in his trials. And so, Lord, I pray that the glory of the Lord Jesus would be on display, that our hearts would be drawn to him. Those of us who know him even more, that we would love him more and appreciate him more, what he went through for us and who he was. And Lord, those who don't know him perhaps would be drawn to him for the first time and see him and cry out in repentance and faith and confess him as Lord and Savior. We pray your blessing, that your Spirit would come and superintend and teach us what we need to see this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from one perspective, this is all quite shocking and perhaps even tragic for someone like Jesus, who up to this point in his life has stood out with spectacular uniqueness. Everything from his miraculous birth that Luke records to his stunning childhood, which Luke records some of those scenes for us, his public teaching from his earthly ministry when it began, to his holy living, to even his miracles, as he showed his divine authority over disease, creation, demons, and even death. And even think of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem some 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday. Everything up to this point in the Gospel of Luke has pointed to and shown Jesus to be worthy of his self-designated title, the Son of Man. As Pastor Ray pointed out last week, that was Jesus' favorite title for himself, and it was one that Luke recorded some 25 times in his gospel narrative, that Jesus is the Son of Man. Which certainly that title spoke to Jesus' humanity. He was a Son of Man. But in the Gospel of Luke, from its first mention, it pointed to his authority, to his divine authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins, as the Son of Man to heal on the Sabbath, as one who had divine authority to do these things. That is what the Son of Man was to portray to his audience, that title. And last week we saw, even in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin in chapter 22, that they saw a connection, apparently, between that title when Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." They probably connected that title, Son of Man, back to a passage like Daniel 7, where it said that one who is the Son of Man will approach the Ancient of Days. And that Son of Man will be given a kingdom that will rule over all the nations of the earth, and that kingdom will have no end. The title Son of Man was a messianic title, and they saw that. And up to this point in Jesus, or in Luke's Gospel, he very clearly, as one of his purposes, has been to prove that Jesus is this Son of Man. But at this point in the story, as we go into Jesus' trials, if he is the Son of Man, it all begs the question, what is he doing here? What is he doing here? Standing trial. Ultimately to be condemned. leading to a death that is anything becoming of the Son of Man. Well, Luke, up to this point, has told us what Jesus is doing here. He's given us the reason for it. For, on the one hand, Jesus has already predicted his condemnation and his death some three times in the Gospel of Luke. The last one we saw was in Luke 18, 31 through 33, where Jesus says to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and even spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him." That's what Jesus told his disciples specifically. So, on the one hand, he's here because it's the plan of God. And God, in his absolute sovereignty, is controlling every single moment, every heart, every decision, to see to it that Jesus is condemned and ultimately hangs on a cross. It speaks to God's sovereignty, really, when you see the fact that Jesus is actually innocent. And so, it must come to a place where, in this, despite of his innocence, he's actually condemned and put to death. It shows the sovereignty of God. It shows the plan of God. Beyond that, Jesus has shown us even how to make sense of his death. Not just the fact that he predicted it, but why did he have to die? He has told us that the mission of his first appearing was not to destroy the wicked kingdoms of this world in his first appearing, but rather that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost in Luke 19. He came as a servant. He would be the suffering servant who would give his life a ransom for many wicked evildoers, which will be epitomized next week as he's exchanged for a murderer named Barabbas and led to the cross. So what is Jesus doing here on trial? Well, it's the next step in the sovereign process of him going to that place on the cross where that great exchange would take place, where God would make him sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. However, all of that only holds up as true if, in the midst of these trials, both religious and civil, it only holds up as true if he shows himself to be innocent. You see, a criminal, if he is guilty, gets no credit for predicting his death, that he would go and be condemned and ultimately die as a criminal would die. And his death counts for nothing in God's scheme of needing a spotless, sinless Lamb of God if he's found to have some spot or blemish. So another question must be answered in the midst of all these trials that we're seeing Jesus go through, and that is this. Do we see evidence in the midst of these trials that Jesus of Nazareth is still the Son of Man? In the midst of them, and at their conclusion, does his innocence and even his obedience stand out and shine forth so that it shows he is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the promised Messiah? Well, that will be answered for us today as we look at these two trials where Pilate will utter the words, "I find no guilt in this man." All the while, Jesus stays silent. Under this barrage of false accusations, after the physical abuse he's already taken, which was unwarranted, and now these barrages of false accusations come, and he remains silent. He takes it in the midst of the plan of God, not lashing out and destroying those who are against him, which he could. As he tells Pilate, he could call his servants to fight, but he doesn't. And so today what we'll see is Jesus is innocent against all accusations on the one hand, which is important, but also perfect in his obedience to God the Father, which is important too. And so let's look first at his appearance before Pilate as we see in verses 1 through 7, where Luke records this. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were all the more urgent, saying, He stirs up the people, and he teaches through all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So here we see some characters carried over from our narrative, our story last week. We have this whole company, this multitude, which would have been the Sanhedrin, those Jewish religious leaders that found Jesus supposedly guilty of blasphemy last week. And then we have Jesus himself, and then this new character who is Pilate, who the Jewish leaders are now bringing Jesus before. And this Pilate, who is Pontius Pilate, he's described as the governor of Judea all the way back in Luke chapter 3. It's interesting, around the events of Jesus' birth, Luke notes that Pilate was governor of Judea, and that Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. And he will come face to face with both of those individuals today, Jesus will. But this is Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea and also Samaria. And since the Jews did not have authority to carry out that death sentence that they pronounced on Jesus last week under Roman rule, we know from John 18, the parallel passage, they were not able to carry out the death sentence. They had to take Jesus up to the highest Roman authority and somehow get him to pronounce a death sentence on Jesus as well. Which, that would be tricky. Because not only is Jesus innocent, but also, why would Pilate even care, you know, about their internal religious debates, these accusations of blasphemy and other things like that? So why would Pilate even be moved to carry out a death sentence on Jesus? So this is something that would be rather tricky. And, you know, contrary to how Pilate sometimes is actually portrayed, sometimes Pilate is portrayed as kind of this easy pushover, this guy who basically was just so scared of what the Jews would do that he kind of would just do whatever they said out of political expediency, that he just wanted to make them happy. That is not the case. Pilate could actually be very, very cruel and indifferent to the Jews. We see back in Luke 13 that there was an occasion where he actually had taken the blood of Galileans that had been executed and he had mingled it with their sacrifices. We read from secular history that there were many things that he did to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea that were annoying to them, that were sacrilegious, and they did not like many of the things that he had done. So he was not this easy pushover. And so it was going to take some doing to get Pilate to ultimately condemn Jesus, which we know he ultimately does. We know that ultimately he does give in to their demands, which shows to what degree the pressure goes, and it shows that ultimately it's in the sovereign plan of God. But they must attempt to convince Pilate that Jesus was a threat to the Roman government. And so to do that, they offer up these two charges that we see in verse 2. Both of these charges will fall under this category of, quote, misleading our nation, which essentially meant Jesus was trying to get the people of Israel to go against the Roman government. Basically, they were saying Jesus was an insurrectionist. He was an insurrectionist. And the two charges, there were two charges that fell underneath that umbrella. First, they said that Jesus taught that they should not pay taxes to Caesar, which was a lie. It was a flat-out lie, wasn't it? For not only did Jesus not teach that they should not pay taxes, when given the opportunity just a few chapters earlier in Luke 20, they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And what did Jesus say? He said, render the things that are Caesar's unto Caesar and the things that are God unto God. He said, pay taxes. It was a lie. Next, they levied a charge that he was directly competing with Caesar by claiming to be a king. That he wanted to be king. He wanted all the recognition. He deserved to be in control and to have the power. And he was competing with Caesar as a king. That's the accusation here. Which is interesting, because it was kind of true, this accusation that he claims to be Christ, a king, because he did admit and say and confirm that he was the Christ. For when asked directly in our passage last week, if he was the Messiah, he said, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God in Luke 22 last week. And they said, well, are you the Son of God then? And he said, it is as you say. It is true. I am. And even when he is asked directly by Pilate here in verse 3, are you the King of the Jews? Again, he says, it is as you say. It's not, well, I guess so. I mean, this is an affirmative. It is as you say. Paul records that Jesus made the good confession in 1 Timothy, that he made the confession before Pilate, Paul even says, that he was the Son of God. So Jesus does not deny it when the question is put to him, because he can't. He is the Son of God and he must tell the truth. But get this. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he did not push that fact so as to send the message that he was here to topple Rome, or that they should not to submit to Rome or to Caesar at all. Jesus did not send that message, not even close. Number one, in his public ministry, he used that title, Son of Man, over and over again. The Romans would not be threatened by that title at all. You wonder if that was even strategic by Jesus. He didn't say, here I am the Son of God, I am even the Messiah. He did not go proclaiming that in his public ministry as he went from town to town. Remember, he actually did not want those to make him a king in John 6 after he fed the 5,000. They wanted to force him to be a king right there, and he disappeared from their midst. In Matthew 16, it's amazing, when Peter makes this proclamation, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And shortly following, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one that he was the Christ. That was not something he was pushing on the masses at that time, that he was this king, authoritative character. And even when pressed on this point by Pilate, which is interesting, this whole conversation with Pilate, between Pilate and Jesus, it took place in private. We know from John 18 in the parallel passage that after the charges came from the Jews, that he's claiming to be a king, Pilate takes him inside in the praetorium. And they have this private conversation, and Pilate looks at him and he says, what have you done? Who are you really? I mean, are you really this insurrectionist that they are claiming you to be? What is it that you have done? Tell me so I can know. And you know what Jesus says? In John 18, Jesus said, my kingdom, he says he's a king because he is a king and he's made that confession, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world, at least for now. But then Pilate asked him, so are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, you say truly. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, this time to bear witness to the truth. You see, to be a king of truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, well, what is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in this man. You see, after investigating and interviewing Jesus, well, are you a king? Jesus said, yes, I'm a king. But not the type of king they're making me out to be. Not the type of king that you need to fear at this time in terms of toppling the authority of Rome, but a king of truth. And in terms of the accusations then that the Jews have brought, that he forbids to pay taxes, that he's trying to be an insurrectionist, Pilate says, I find no guilt. He's not doing what they say he is doing. Which that corresponds to verses 3 and 4 in our passage, doesn't it? We have a very compressed version of that conversation in our passage, where Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said that it is so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. You see, this interaction here between Pilate and Jesus is very, very important. And in the midst of all these accusations being levied. You see, Jesus, on the one hand, tells the truth about who he is. He is a king. He has a kingdom. He is the king of truth. He came into the world to be the way, the truth, and the life. But the fact that Pilate hears about Jesus and yet dismisses these accusations from the Jews is very important. Because what this means now is that in multiple successive public trials, track with this, this means that in multiple successive public trials, Jesus has been found not only to have broken no Roman laws, their accusations were lies, but all this came after last week in those trials where the Jews could not find him guilty of breaking any Jewish laws. In this, while being in the midst of his enemies who absolutely hated him and wanting nothing more for him to be dead, and they could not find two people to agree on anything that he had done. That's remarkable. I mean, how many of us in the midst of our friends, I think I've seen this before, those who love us, would we be able to come before those who love us and not have two people be able to agree on something we have done in breaking God's law? And here he's in the midst of his enemies, and they cannot find two people to agree. The Jewish courts fail to find him guilty of breaking any of God's laws. Pilate declares, "I find no guilt in him." We cannot downplay those proclamations and the fact that Jesus is innocent despite these intense scrutinizations. And the only thing they can find him guilty of at the end of the day was what last week? Declaring to be who? Declaring to be the Son of God, which he was. There was nothing else that would show that not to be true. He was being truthful with them. And so they find him guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. The only charge they could get to stick was claiming to be the Son of Man. But the bottom line here is Jesus is blameless. He is here for no fault of his own. It's so important for us to see that he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, and we can know that. You know, I couldn't help but ponder this week in light of all the high profile cases this week, from Bill Cosby on the one hand to the Supreme Court hearings on the other hand, and I'm not lumping the two together or assessing guilt or innocence in any of the situations. I just couldn't help but be stunned by the vast difference in the fact that, you know, in human courts, and we should have human courts, we should be thankful for them, where we try to get to the bottom and justice is met out, should be done. But yet, whenever you have a mere human being on trial, there's times, and it's even frustrating, that sometimes you just can't know. You can't know. But yet here we know, with absolute certainty, that Jesus is blameless. So Pilate takes out Jesus, maybe thinking that his questioning and this proclamation that I find now no guilt in him, thinking, well, maybe this will satisfy the Jews. But what do we see in verse 5? Does it satisfy the Jews? Are they happy with this? Is this end the story here? No. He finds out very quickly what he's up against. He finds out quickly that this is not going to satisfy them, that this is going to be a big problem. That he can't simply just dismiss Jesus here without a huge, huge uproar. And we see here that it says in verse 5 that they were urgent, saying, no, he stirs up the people. And this word urgent here can be translated, he was all the more urgent, that they kept on urging. This could have gone on possibly, the language here in the original Greek is in the imperfect tense. It could have been moments and moments, or it could have been hours, that they just kept pleading, no, he stirs up the people. They wouldn't let it go. And so Pilate realized that this is something he needs to handle with care. He couldn't just thumb his nose at the Jews this time. I mean, this was the Sanhedrin. This was the organized official government body of the Jews who could cause problems for him if he simply dismissed these charges, and as they continued to bring them, Pilate needed an out. And in verse 6, upon hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate gets his opportunity, where the Jews probably thought that they were actually ratcheting up the charges, that, well, he's from Galilee too. He's done it from Galilee all the way down here. He's done it throughout all the nation of Israel. But actually, that struck a chord with Pilate, because it just so happened that the ruler of Galilee, Herod, was in Jerusalem, right? We see that in verse 7. And so Pilate saw the solution to his problem. He could have it both ways. Perhaps he was thinking, okay, on the one hand, I don't have to release him. I can keep the Jews happy for now. While at the same time, let Herod make the tough call. And if Herod condemns him, perhaps he can find something that he did in in Galilee that he had not done down here. And if he acquits Jesus of the charges, well, then that just validates my decision. So this seems like a good opportunity for Pilate to kind of kick the can to someone else's jurisdiction. Well, that's what we see in verses 8 through 12. Look what we see unfold as Jesus goes before Herod. Where Luke records, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by still vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And they arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before this, they had even been at enmity with one another. Well, perhaps as a surprise to some, Herod was actually very happy to see Jesus. You know, which is kind of surprising if you don't know anything about Herod, because, you know, on the one hand, this would be annoying to me. I mean, especially given the fact that we read down in verse 12 that Herod and Pilate were not friends. As very powerful politicians and rulers of their day, they, for whatever reason, there was enmity between them. And so for have Pilate kick Jesus over to him when he had already tried him, I would actually find that pretty annoying if that was all that there was to it. But if we know of Herod's background, we know why Herod would be happy actually to see Jesus. For as we look into his background, we find that this is Herod Antipas. And we get an account of him in Matthew 14. Luke records in Luke 3 that Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee when Jesus was born, as Pilate was the governor of Judea. So these men have been in power for quite some time. But this is Herod Antipas. And we read of him in Matthew 14 where in these various escapades, he had, number one, stole Philip, his brother's wife, Herodias. He took his brother's wife and married her. And John the Baptist actually rebuked Herod for that. And if you recall, Herod didn't like that, so he threw John in prison. And then at Herod's birthday party, Herodias' daughter seduced him, pleased him with her dancing, and then convinced him then to give John the Baptist's head to her on a platter. Do you remember that? That Herod then actually ended up beheading John the Baptist. Not because he wanted to, that actually frustrated him, but yet he had to do that in that particular situation. And so this is that Herod, it's Herod Antipas. Well, upon hearing of Jesus' miracle working in Matthew 14, Herod was actually convinced that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Herod thought, well, who else could this be, this miracle worker, this prophet going out through the land? It must be John the Baptist. And maybe it actually soothed his conscience to know that this prophet miracle worker that he had killed was now alive. He hadn't ended his ministry. And so in Luke 9 we read, John I beheaded, Herod said, but who is this about who I hear such things, speaking of Jesus? And from then on he sought to see him. He wanted to see Jesus. Well, that all lines up with what we see here in verse 8, doesn't it? That Herod wanted to see Jesus do some sign. Either to confirm he was John the Baptist, or maybe because he was already convinced he was John the Baptist and he just liked to see tricks done by Jesus and John. I don't know. But he brings Jesus before him and he's pleased. And Herod questions him at length here in verse 9. We see that he questions him at length. Maybe to determine his identity. We don't know. Jesus had been physically beat up here. Wasn't dressed. Wasn't looking great at this time. Look different than John. Again, we don't know what the questioning was about. Maybe the questions were about the charges. We don't know. But the bottom line is this. He gets no cooperation from Jesus, does he? No cooperation. He gets nothing but silence. No answer about who he is. No miracle working. For by this time, Jesus is done showing who he is through spectacular miracle working. Jesus is now showing who he is through spectacular silent obedience. Just amazing, Jesus' silence throughout this process. In fact, three times it's mentioned that Jesus was silent against charges that were false. He stood there silent. He did it before Caiaphas, the high priest. He does it once here. It's even mentioned before Pilate in Matthew 27, where Pilate apparently is so amazed at Jesus' silence. He says, "Don't you hear what they're saying?" I mean, he can't believe that Jesus is just sitting here with his mouth shut, not answering these charges. Jesus' silence is absolutely stunning. First, in that he did not lash out. He did not destroy his accusers. Or even defend himself with simple words. Even in a calm way, he could have done that. To set the record straight. I mean, how many of us would have stood there and just taken it time after time after time? I think we downplay sometimes how amazingly Jesus is showing his superhuman self-control here. To have false accusations railed against you over and over and over again. And to be a truth teller, right? To be one who speaks the truth and yet to sit there and take the accusations. To stay silent. I mean, we see here again in verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes, they still were standing by vehemently accusing him. And he stood by silent. I think we underestimate how important that is. Not just from the standpoint that he really stands in our place, taking all the accusations that really we deserve, all the things that are said here that are unwritten, but also what was said to him. We deserved those kinds of accusations. But yet he stood here silently, not lashing out, showing that he is unique, that he is the Son of Man. He does not buckle under the load that any one of us would buckle under this time and probably have in our own lives. I saw some good men even this week that I respect, favorite politicians of mine, who, in my opinion, buckled under the load at certain times, certain senators this week. And you can understand that when you're dealing with men. You understand it. We're fallen men. Men are nothing but men at best. But this is not a mere man, is it? This is the Son of Man. So yes, Jesus stands silent to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 tells us that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It was important that the Son of God, the Son of Man, would not open his mouth against charges, fulfill prophecy. But Peter tells us that as much as anything, this puts on display his perfect faith, his perfect obedience, yielding like no one else to the will of the Father. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Perfect faith from beginning to the end of his life. Just like at the beginning of his life, remember his public ministry? When he went public, what was the first thing? He was taken out into the wilderness, tried and tempted with excruciating circumstances. Perfect. Here he is again, under literal trial, but also physical, spiritual, emotional trials, bearing up perfectly, faithful all the way to the end. Finally, a faithful one has come. Finally, one who would not fail at some point has come. You know, you look over the whole landscape of the Old Testament, all of our heroes, whether Abraham or David or Solomon or Moses or Noah, great men of faith, great models and examples in many ways, but what they do at some point, they failed. And look at even recent history. I can't help but see this against the backdrop of two men who recently failed drastically. Judas on the one hand, who of course failed him, but who else failed Jesus? Who else failed himself ultimately to buckle under the load? Peter, the spokesman of the disciples. So do you see how this puts on display the spectacular uniqueness of Jesus over and against every other human example? He is the Son of Man, even in the midst of these trials. Well, Herod had no purpose for someone who was just going to sit there and say nothing, especially in light of these accusations that were flying in verse 10. here is Jesus not cooperating, not answering who he is, not doing a miracle, and now these accusations are coming, probably saying that, hey, he's a king, he says he's a king. And this just all causes Herod and the men around him to just look at Jesus with contempt, to be frustrated with him, to kind of burn in contempt against him, which ultimately then leads to mockery here, making fun of him. Not just the soldiers, it says who? I mean, it says that Herod, even in verse 11, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and they mocked him. I mean, you can only imagine the things that were said here about Jesus, about his supposed kingship, about his supposed power. And so they bring out then this robe, this splendid clothing, which maybe is the same robe that he wears now through the rest of these trials, but they mock him with this first, or this initial mock coronation, bringing out this robe, this royal robe, and putting it on him. And after that, they send them back to Pilate, dressed as this mock king, where next week we will see how Pilate ultimately deals with Jesus. We see him ultimately exchange for a criminal, and then seeing him ultimately going to die on the cross. But you know, it's interesting again that Luke closes this section here in verse 12 by noting that these events are what bound Pilate and Herod together and actually was the cause of their friendship. That's interesting. Two men who apparently could not agree on much, but they agreed on this. Jesus was a sham. Certainly Jesus had broken no Roman laws. They both acknowledged that. Pilate mentions that next week, that myself and Herod both found him guilty of breaking no Roman laws. But yet both of them allowed mock coronations of Jesus to take place in their midst. They had no place for a king of truth. What did Pilate say to Jesus when he said, I am the king of truth? What is truth? I have no need for you. You're claiming to be a king of truth. You say I should listen to you. I'm not listening to you. You're not the king of truth. How did Herod respond to Jesus' humility? This king of humility? He mocked him. And they joined together and banded together in this. And even joined the Jewish religious leaders in mocking him. In rejecting his kingship, his messiahship. And I close by stating that basically that's the way in which we can categorize all people, correct? Those who believe that Jesus is a sham, and those who bow the knee to him on the other hand, and see his greatness even in this despised, silent humility. Are you able to see Jesus' greatness even in this despised, silent humility? Do you see his greatness? Who do you say that Jesus is? As Ray mentioned last week, I echo that. That is the most important question pressed upon us in these trials. Do we believe Jesus' own words here, that he is the Son of Man? If so, let us continue to make the good confession that Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy. We did it this morning as we gathered corporately. Pastor Bruce reminded us as we come together, we make a profession of faith. We come together and we partake of the elements and we proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. And that is important as we gather together, continuing to make that profession as a church. But we do it also individually how we live. We do it in what we proclaim. We do it even in how we respond to our sin. Do we turn to him as the spotless Lamb of God again and see him again as the one who made us right with God? Do we believe Jesus' words? Let us continue to proclaim him as he is the Son of Man. But to those who think that Jesus is a sham, you must think twice about that. For although he may look weak now, and he's going to look weak next week and the weeks after as he goes to the cross and as he's in the tomb. But he did rise from the dead. And one day he will return, not for his trial, but as judge, jury, and executioner for your trial. Where the trial will be, who did you say Jesus is? Did you simply think he was a good teacher, a moral example, a decent guy who got caught up in an unfortunate chain of events that ended up with him on a cross? Or do you see him as the Son of God? Do you see him for who he is? one day he will come and he will sit and judge everyone who rejects him, from Satan to Pilate to Herod to the Jewish leaders, to even you, if you do not bow the knee to Jesus. But if you do, what do you find? This same Jesus tells us that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth, make that good confession, the Lord Jesus, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you've come in today thinking Jesus is a sham or unsure about Jesus, be convinced today by his spectacular uniqueness and bow the knee to him. Let's pray.